Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks that you are our King. You are our good King who loves us and cares for us and challenges us. And today, as we look into your word, we pray that we would hear from you, particularly about the ways that you want us to grow and to mature as your children. And pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This past week has been a little crazy at our house because our main bathroom, in fact, our only bathroom that actually has a bathtub, is getting renovated right now by Dustin Shipley, who's, by the way, doing an excellent job of doing the renovations. But needless to say, our life has been a little chaotic as we've had to wake up every day and try to figure out, okay, where exactly are we going to go and take our bath today? And so our daily routine has been thrown off. There's a lot of stuff going on around the house as he's cutting tile and putting things up and moving things all around. And so it's a little bit chaotic. But we're actually really glad that it's happening. Even though it creates a lot of work, you might say, in our lives, we're really glad that the project is underway. Because it's something we've known that we're supposed to do for probably since we bought the house a couple years ago. I remember when we first bought the house, we were really excited about it. We've been looking at any number of houses online, and our real estate agent called us up and she said, "I think this is the house for you." And we agreed. We just loved the house. It was in the neighborhood where we wanted to be in. It was in the school district we wanted to be in. There was a great big yard for the kids to play in. And the house itself, our real estate agent said, had great bones. It was laid out really well. It was built really well. But just a word to the wise, if your real estate agent tells you that your house has good bones, they're telling you something else. They're telling you that your house needs significant renovation. And that was certainly true in our case. We had to carpet many of the rooms of the house. We had to paint the whole house. We've had to replace the roof. We've had to fix the furnace. And, of course, the bathroom. The bathroom was staring us in the face from the day we bought it. And some of you were there helping us move in. And I remember Heath Galleon, as we were looking at the shower, and you could see the tiles just sort of bubbling out. He said, "I think that might be an issue." And you could see sort of black sort of lines around the edge of the tub. "You might want to take care of that." And I said, I know. But we had to move into the house. We had to get everyone in, all three of the kids and us as well. And so we knew we needed to get it fixed, but we kept pushing off getting it renovated. Because we knew something. We knew that if we did that, if we actually went through with the renovation, we knew that we'd be living what we're experiencing right now. We knew that this would be incredibly inconvenient. We knew it would be messy. And we knew it would probably be pretty expensive. And so we kept delaying it and delaying it and delaying it. But then after a while, we began to wonder what would happen if we just kept ignoring the issue. Began to have these conversations. I wonder, you know, if the tile's kind of bubbling out, I wonder if any water ever gets behind there. I wonder what would happen if the water got behind the tile. Could possibly mold start to grow? And if mold starts to grow, and you start to read these horror stories about people who open up the walls and mold is everywhere, right? And it's something you have to deal with, not just in one room, but in lots of rooms. And so as we thought it over, we finally decided to bite the bullet, to confront this issue that we'd known about for over a couple of years. Because we realized it was just too important for us to continue to neglect. Just too important. Just too important. The reason why I share that story is because I think that dynamic that was going on between Stephanie and I as we talked about these issues is something that often goes on in our lives as well in many other areas, isn't it? Oftentimes, we realize that there is a problem in our life, a significant problem, long before we decide to do anything about it, right? We realize that there are issues that we need to wrestle with and deal with that we have to face long before we actually take any steps to confront them. And I think that's particularly true with our relationships, isn't it? I mean, sometimes I think most of us know we're in a situation in life where deep down inside we know that this relationship we are in, that we're a part of, is deeply broken. You might even say it's dysfunctional. We are more than aware that there is an issue there, but at the same time, we don't do anything about it. And why is that? Well, probably because just like Stephanie and I, you realize that if you actually start to dig into that work, if you start to actually deal with it, you'll discover that it's inconvenient and it's messy and it's probably very, very costly. It's very, very costly. But sometimes when you get to that point, you keep putting it off until you reach a point where you realize this problem is just too big. It's too pronounced. I can't ignore it any longer. I have to do something about it. And so you make a decision, okay, I'm finally going to address this issue in my life. And you get to that point, and then you go, okay, what do I do now? I realize I need to act. I realize this relationship is broken, but I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to act. I don't know what to do next. I don't know how to go from acknowledging the fact that my relationship is broken to actually understanding what I need to actually do to seek healing in it as well. And really, that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's about giving us practical wisdom about how we can wrestle with these issues, how we can actually confront them and deal with them. And that's what I want us to be thinking about tonight as we think about this issue of how we heal the broken relationships in our lives. And to help us explore this issue, I want us to talk about and think about three important questions, three key questions that I think will help us to understand the nature of this issue and how we can actually move forward in it as well. And the first question I want us to address today is the why question. The why question. Why is it so important to actually go about healing our relationships? Why should we care about that? Why should we be in the business of attempting to repair our broken relationships? And to help us to answer that question, let's look at the first proverb that's listed for you in the bulletin, Proverbs 10, verse 18. Proverbs 10, verse 18, which says this, "The one who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. The one who conceals his hatred has lying lips." Very interesting statement, isn't it? You notice the assumption that the writer of Proverbs is making here? He's assuming something that's very, very important, very, very significant, something that we should pay attention to. He's assuming that all of us struggle with hatred. He's assuming that we all have enemies. We all have opponents in life, people that we just frankly dislike. He's assuming that is a part of our lives. And so he's telling you, what do you do about it? What do you do next? And it really, I think we need to stop there because I think most of us, I think, you know, we're nice people. We're Minnesota nice, right? Isn't that what we often say around this culture that we live in? We're nice to others. We don't want to admit that we actually have this feeling in our heart, but the reality is it's there. Eugene Peterson, in his wonderful little book called Answering God, puts it this way. He said, oftentimes, we don't want to admit this because we're embarrassed by the ugliness of our hate. And so we commonly neither admit our hate nor pray it to God. Instead, we often deny it and suppress it, he says. But he interestingly says next, if our hate is not admitted, it can quickly and easily metastasize into the very evil that has provoked it. If you don't admit it, if you won't acknowledge it, if you attempt to conceal it, as it says here in the Proverbs, you have lying lips. And it will actually provoke the very evil, it will actually metastasize into the very evil that has provoked your dislike, your hatred, your opposition to this other person. And I really think that's what the writer of Proverbs wants us to understand as well. He wants us to come to terms with our hatred so that we can figure out what to do with it. And what is hatred? This word is a big word. We don't associate it with ourselves, do we? Hatred is something that bigots do, right? Hatred is something that bullies participate in, not us. We're not involved in hatred. Oh, really? Oh, really? Look at Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, and see if this might describe something you've experienced at some point in your life. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." You see what these verses are talking about? They're talking about a situation in life where someone that you dislike, someone that may be an enemy of yours, an opponent of yours, finally gets their comeuppance. They finally get the very thing you were hoping they would get. They finally, you know, for whatever reason, they finally, it comes to light who they really are. And secretly, inside, you are like, yes, that's what I've been desiring and seeking for months, for years, for them to realize that they really are a jerk, that they really are abusive, they really are mean. I really wanted them. And you start to just feel happy. You start to feel pleasure. You start to enjoy their unhappiness. And do you realize that's what the Bible calls hatred? That's hatred. It's having an ill will towards someone else. That's what hatred really is. It reminds me of a bumper sticker I used to see a lot when I lived in North Carolina. When you were driving around the triangle, and I see Chris Armstrong out there, and I know he'll understand what I'm talking about. A lot of times where we lived, there was a lot of college teams, and fans of these teams did not like each other. And a common bumper sticker you would see on a car said, "My two favorite teams are the North Carolina Tar Heels and whoever plays Duke." "I love the North Carolina Tar Heels and whoever plays Duke." Whoever that team is, that's who I love. And in fact, I've talked to many people who actually got more pleasure at seeing Duke lose than they did at seeing their beloved Tar Heels win. I'm sure if you're a Duke fan, it's the flip-flop of that. And you see what's going on? People take pleasure in other people's unhappiness. They love it when people fall, when they fall to the ground, don't they? It's something I think we all experience on some level. I don't think any of us is immune from this feeling. And oftentimes, what do we do with that? It's lurking in our hearts, and what do we do with it? Well, insightfully, the writer of Proverbs says we often conceal it, don't we? We hide it. We like to hide that feeling. We hide it from the person that we dislike many times. We're polite. We don't want to let them know just how much we really dislike them. We hide it from ourselves sometimes. We deny it. We put other labels on it because we don't want to admit that that's actually going on inside us. We hide it from them. We hide it from ourselves. But the truth comes out when we start to talk about that person with someone else. And at that point, the reality of what we feel towards that other person comes to light, right? All of the disgust, all the scorn, all the rage that we feel towards that other person simply emerges in the other conversation with this third party. We no longer conceal it, and we start to slander that person, as it says here. And I think that's what we often do. And not only do we do that, but we often justify that, don't we? Because of what the other person has done to us. We think, well, I have every right to talk bad about them because of what they have done to me, the ways they have hurt me. I have every right to put them down because look at how they treated me. But you see, what the writer of Proverbs says, when we do that, do you realize we're just becoming fools? We are becoming fools. It says here in Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, it says, when we start to gloat over another person's misfortune, you know what we're actually doing? We're actually provoking the Lord to anger at us. We're actually provoking his anger because the Lord doesn't like it when other people gloat over other people's misfortune. It's almost as though, in a metaphorical way, it's the writer saying it's like the Lord turns from his anger at what that person has done, and now he's looking at you going, what's your problem, right? In fact, one commentator, Derek Kidner, puts it like this. He said, our glee may be a more punishable sin than all the guilt of our enemy. And the reason why I bring this up is because I think I'm just trying to get us down to brass tacks. I'm trying to get us down to this point and to see the reality that we have to deal with our broken relationships. We all have them, so let's just get honest and admit it. We have to deal with this reality in our lives. We can't conceal it any longer. Those who conceal their hatred, it says, have lying lips. This issue is both urgent as well as important. We have to make it a priority in our lives. And so that brings us to the second key question we have to address today. We've addressed the why question. Now we have to address the how question. Okay, now you might say, you've convinced me. I have an issue I need to deal with. You might be thinking of a particular person or a particular situation in your life right now that these proverbs have raised. And so you might be asking, well, what do I do about that? How do I move forward? How do I seek to repair the broken relationships in my life? As I've been thinking about this past week, I must admit, sometimes I listen to a sermon by Tim Keller, who I've quoted a number of times, and sometimes I get done, I'm like, oh, he said it way better than I ever could. So I'm just going to tell you, frankly, I'm going to share a lot of his insights, and so don't think I'm really all that smart. But he said, really, as he was talking about this very subject, he said, if we look at the Proverbs, they give us actually four very practical steps to take to repair the broken relationships in our lives. And the first thing he said, which I think is so true, the first step we need to take if we want to repair the broken relationships in our lives is we have to start by resisting this feeling of being superior over other people. We have to decide to resist feeling like we are better than other people. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 12, the second proverb on your list. It says, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. And this word belittle stands out because it seems to capture what often happens internally when we find ourselves in the midst of relationship conflict. We often get to this place where we are in a conflict with someone else, and we discover we don't just simply disagree with this person, but we begin to regard them with disgust. We begin to belittle them in our mind, don't we? We begin to feel like we are superior to them. We reflect on the conversations we've had with this person. We start to think to ourselves, what an idiot that person is. I mean, how immature that person is. I mean, he's a total idiot, right? We think about that. We begin to think that way, and we start to feel inevitably superior to the other person. We begin to belittle them in our minds. But you see, what the writer of Proverbs says, and when we start to do that, we're actually lacking sense. We're actually lacking sense. Meaning that we are losing perspective on life, real perspective on life. We are losing perspective on the other person. We're losing perspective on ourselves. Because what inevitably happens when we look at another person's faults, we begin to magnify them, don't we? We begin to exaggerate them. So they become their worst flaw, their worst character trait. That is who that person is. We magnify that. We exaggerate that. And not only that, but in the midst of that, we often exaggerate our own virtue. We love to think about their flaws and, wow, we look great in comparison, don't we? And when we do that, we're losing perspective. We're lacking sense, as it says here. And if that wasn't bad enough, we'd do something else too. We're forgetting maybe the most important perspective, which is the God's eye perspective. We're forgetting that the person that we're in conflict with has been made in the image of God. We're forgetting that the person that we are so frustrated with has been created by God. He has come to earth to redeem that person. And therefore, that person, as good or as bad as they are intrinsically worthy of our honor and our respect because they are made in the image of God. And so you see, if we want to be wise, we have to start by jettisoning our superiority. If we want to repair the broken relationships in our lives, we have to resist this temptation. And how do we do that? Well, look at what it says again in Proverbs 11:12. It says we need to remain silent. A man of understanding, a person of understanding, will remain silent. And what that means is, and I think we've all had situations like this, when you're in a situation when you can verbally shred your opponent to bits, you refrain. You don't say anything. You remain silent. You hold back. And instead, you regard that person with sympathy. There's an old Anglican commentator named Charles Bridges who lived in the early 1800s, and he puts it like this. He said, when we see our neighbor, a man of understanding may see much in his neighbor to excite his pity, to stir up his prayers, but he will see nothing to despise. A man of understanding will see nothing to despise. Your pity may be aroused. It might stir you to pray for that person, but you should never despise them. You've got to resist the temptation to feel superior. Which brings us to the second step we need to take. If we want to repair our broken relationships, we need not only to resist this temptation to feel superior, but we also need to be ready to release our opponents from liability. We need to release them from liability. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look down at Proverbs 24, verses 28 and 29. It says this, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he's done to me. I will pay that man back for what he has done. Here we see a very interesting scenario, and I think a very common scenario, don't we? We see the situation where our frustration, our anger, our rage at this other person leads us to the point where we're willing to actually twist the facts about them. We're willing actually to lie about them in order for others to see our perspective. We take maybe one thing and we blow it up because we really want to get people on our side. We twist the facts against this person because we think, well, yeah, I know it's not completely true, but they deserve it. After all, think of what they just did to me. I mean, I'm just going to do to them. I'm just giving them a taste of their own medicine. They lied about me, so I should have no problem lying about them, twisting the facts about them. I'm just giving them a taste of their own medicine. But the writer of Proverbs says, no, no, don't do that, because that is so foolish. That is so unwise, because can't you see? You're just perpetuating this awful cycle of lies and falsehood and hatred. You're just perpetuating this cycle. You need to get off it. There's a better way to deal with it. And he talks about this in Proverbs 17. Look there. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. This is what you do. We should cover the other person's offense. Now, what does that mean? This word cover is one of those English words that can mean lots of different things. We might initially think when it's saying cover an offense, it means we sort of wrap it up, we just hide it, we don't deal with it, which is, again, how many people deal with hard situations. They just pretend like it isn't there. But I don't think that's actually what the writer of Proverbs is getting at. I think instead he's referring to the word cover in a different sense that you cover for it, meaning that you're willing to pay for it. So say, for example, you have a friend who's going through some financial struggles, and they call you up and say, hey, can I borrow your car? And you say, sure, that's fine. And they go and they take the car and they drive back and they pull in the driveway, and you instantly notice, wait, there's a huge scrape on the bumper. And I accidentally backed into a light pole, and, it's still drivable, right? And you could, in that situation, you could get really frustrated. You could rightfully say, well, you need to pay me back. Or you could say, don't worry about it. I'll cover it. Meaning not that you're going to hide the situation, but you are going to cover the cost. You are going to be the one who's going to bear the expense of taking the car to the repair shop and paying for it out of your pocketbook. That's what I think the writer of Proverbs is getting at. He's saying we cover the offense by refusing, by paying the cost ourselves. And then the way, what this looks like in a very concrete way he describes here is we do this, we cover the offense, we pay for it by refusing to repeat it. We refuse to repeat the offense. And this really goes along with what we just said a few minutes ago, because oftentimes when someone hurts us, right, there's this dynamic that often goes in our hearts. We walk away from a frustrating conversation or situation, and we dwell on that conversation, don't we? We replay it in our mind. We're like, take a second, pause, rewind, play again. And as we do, each time you get madder and madder and madder, and you repeat it, and you repeat it, and you repeat it. And then you start to call your friends, and you start to repeat it to them, and you repeat it, and you repeat it, and you repeat it. And if you're courageous enough, you might go and talk with the other person about it. But if you fall into this pattern, even though you've talked about the issue, you continue to repeat it. So you bring it up again and again and again and again. And sometimes you can find ourselves, and I'm sure we're all going into Thanksgiving, and you find yourselves in family situations, for example. You're talking about things that happened in the mid-80s, right? You're still talking about them because they've never been dropped. They keep getting brought up again and again and again. And why is that? Why do we do that? Why do we continue to repeat these offenses, both to ourselves and to others? It's because we want to make the other person pay, don't we? We want to make the other person pay. We want them to bear the cost. We want them to feel just as much pain as we felt. And so we're going to repeat this matter until they finally get it, we think, right? But what we don't realize is that is so foolish. Because as we do that, as we get into that cycle, that awful cycle, we don't realize that what actually is happening inside us, we're getting entangled in that sin. We're getting caught up in the vortex of it. We think we are in control, but it is actually the one that's controlling us. It's the one that's defining us. It's the very thing that is shaping the rest of our lives. I'm sure we've all met people who've had something bad happen to them, and it literally defines the absolute rest of their life. It is how they are defined. It's what they care about. It's what they talk about. They don't realize it's controlling you. It's entangling you. You are caught up in this vortex. In fact, sadly, sometimes we can become just like the evil that we despise in others, right? We think this has happened to them, and so I'm going to become like this. And we don't realize that the evil that has been provoked is the evil that we're becoming. We are caught up in this vortex. And so we have to let it go. We have to stop repeating the offense again and again and again. Not only to ourselves, but to other people. We need to release the other person who has hurt us from liability. We have to release them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. As I say this, I realize there are situations in which you do need to go and talk to the other person. You need to actually talk about the issues, get down to the very bottom of them. And sometimes you also need to hold people accountable. This proverb is talking about most situations in life, but there are certainly many that wouldn't fall into this category where it is good and necessary and important to hold other people accountable, right? So I'm not suggesting that we just, you know, sweep it away, right? But what I am saying is we have to be wise enough to discern why we're doing that. Why we're doing that. We have to understand our real motives. We have to ask ourselves, I should say, whether we're just simply talking about these issues to bring insight and healing and clarity to a situation, or whether we're just bringing them up to get back at someone else, whether we really just want that person to feel awful. And what's interesting is the content of those two situations can look radically similar, but the motives can be radically different. The things that you actually talk about, the things you actually say can be the same, but the reason why you're talking about them can be very, very different. If you want to repair your relationships, you have to release the other person from liability. That brings us to the third step. Look at Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is the third step in repairing our broken relationships. The third step, the third thing that we need to do is we need to learn how to overcome evil with good. We have to overcome evil with good. And again, this is so important because many times I think we think the end of the line is step two. We think, okay, I'm going to get to the end. I'm not going to feel superior to them. I'm going to release them from liability. And then we think, okay, I'm done. I'm just going to withdraw. I'm not going to have anything to do with that person. I might feel bad about them, but I don't want to deal with them anymore. And so we walk away. But as Keller points out, and this is really hard because I think this is an area where I particularly struggle. He points out, he said, when you realize what you do, when you do that, you're still entrapped by the hatred, by the ill will. We are still caught up in the vortex. And the only way you're going to get out, he says, and I think it's true, I think it's what Proverbs is pointing to, the only way we will get out is if we actually go a step beyond that and actually start to will our enemies good. As it says here, we need to give them bread to eat and water to drink because it's like heaping burning coals on their heads. Now that's a very interesting expression, isn't it? And what does that mean exactly? Well, commentators discuss this a lot, but many commentators down through the ages, all the way back to Augustine and Jerome, have suggested that this image of burning coals is probably an image of repentance. And therefore, the proverb seems to be saying that when we respond to our enemies with love, it will actually oftentimes produce in them a very surprising transformation. As we respond to them in love, it often leads them to a place of repentance. One commentator, William McCain, described it like this. He said, while an enemy has steeled himself to meet hate with hate, and he is impervious to threats of revenge, he's actually vulnerable to a generosity which overlooks and forgives. And in the end, he will capitulate to kindness. He will capitulate to kindness. In other words, you see, when we are in a conflict with someone else, whether that's a family member, or a coworker, or a roommate, or a spouse, or a child. When we're in conflict with someone else, one of the best things we can do is to not respond to their rancor with rancor, but instead to respond to that rancor with love and with grace. Because oftentimes that's so unexpected. They are not expecting that reaction, and it actually gets into the very place that they didn't anticipate. And the Lord is using that to work in them, and it is the place in which, in a sense, you might say you're stepping off the treadmill of hate and anger and rage, and you're moving to a totally different place. It will take you to a place in your relationship that you never anticipated. It will, in a sense, I wonder if that's what he's talking about when the Lord will reward you. That's the reward, a renewed relationship. Not a merit badge, but a new relationship. And that leads us to the fourth and final step. Because once you've done this, you're finally ready for the last step, which is the step I think we often want to start with, which is the step of confrontation. The step of confrontation. Look at Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." What's interesting is that as I was reflecting on this, I was reminded that this is the third time we've come back to this set of verses. And this is not accidental, because I think this verse, if you could memorize anything this fall, this set of verses is the one you should memorize. Because this is the one we really need to get, isn't it? This idea of this is what love really looks like. Because while it's certainly not loving to belittle another person, it's also not loving to avoid confronting them either. And either one is loving. In fact, it might look nicer to avoid conflict, but it's every bit as mean, because you're allowing that person, you're enabling that person, to use the language of modern psychology, you're enabling them to keep going, right? Sometimes because you love them, you need to confront them. But as you confront them, that confrontation needs to be wedded with love, right? Both things go together. If you have one without the other, it just won't work. And so if we come to that conversation wanting to confront them, feeling superior, feeling vengeful, the other person, they'll quickly sense it, won't they? And they'll immediately put their defenses up, and it'll just be a, you know, boxing match. It won't work. It will be ineffective. But if we come with a heart of love for that other person, the word of challenge might suddenly get under the places. It might actually get to the very issues they really need to deal with in their life that you may need to deal with. So you can give them a word of criticism, but it's a word that is truly constructive, not a word that's vindictive. It's constructive, not vindictive. It will flow out of a heart of love, a heart that truly desires your opponent's best interests. Of course, that's really hard to do, isn't it? I mean, all that I'm talking about here sounds great in theory, right? But how do you do it? I mean, where do you find the spiritual strength, the spiritual sustenance you need to actually move forward in this direction? Which is really the last question I think we have to wrestle with. And the answer is as simple as something you've known since you were a little child if you've grown up in the church. It's in Jesus. It's in Him. It's in the good news about Christ. That's where you find the strength. That's where you find the sustenance. That's where you find the direction that you need. Because do you know what the gospel of Jesus gives us? How it changes us? It changes us in two sort of, you might say, alternate directions, but two directions that are so helpful. First of all, the gospel makes us incredibly humble, doesn't it? It reminds us that we are no better than anyone else here on earth, that we are just as in need of redemption. We are just as in need of Jesus' death on the cross as anyone, including our worst enemy. It radically humbles us, eliminates that feeling of superiority. We come to the other person realizing that we are on the same plane, that we sit together at the foot of the cross together. It humbles us, but it also makes us radically hopeful too, because you realize that's what the gospel says. The gospel says you are really, really messed up, but you are more deeply loved than you could possibly imagine, and Christ is coming, and He says, "When I come, I'm going to make you new. In fact, I'm going to make all things new." He says, "I'm making all things new." Do you realize that He's not just talking about our souls? He's talking about every aspect of our lives, including our relationships, including our broken relationships. Jesus says, "That's what I've come to do. I've come to bring healing. I've come to bind up the wounded. I've come to restore those who feel so sick, so hopeless. I've come to bring hope to you. That's what I want to do. That is my mission." And you see, that's why we can have hope. Because Jesus is at work even now through His Spirit, allowing His kingdom to come, allowing relationships to be restored and repaired and healed. That's the good news that we talk about every week. And that's what I want us to experience. May God grant us the courage to walk into this area of life. May we step forward in Jesus' power and in His strength. Let's pray. Lord, You have given us a hard word today, but a word that not only humbles us, but also gives us incredible hope. Because You want to be at work. You want to be restoring these broken relationships, the family relationships that are broken, the work relationships that are broken, the marriages that are broken. Lord, You can come and You can intervene. And You want to intervene, and You are intervening. Lord, give us faith to believe Your word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.